It's an interesting Christmas story as we look at this particular passage. And yet, it's probably more so than you think. For I believe that the setting is such that we find Jesus in the winter months. And if, in fact, you're one of those that believe that Christ was born in the cold of winter and perhaps in December, then we find ourselves just right during that time. One of the ways that we know this is we come to the end of chapter 4 and we look at verse 35. Jesus makes a statement that says, do you not know there are yet 4 months? Or do you not say that there are yet 4 months of harvest? This would put us somewhere perhaps in December. And we know that Jesus is in Samaria around the month of December. And we believe, according as the passage goes on to say, that 2 days later, he finds himself in Galilee. Still in December, still in the winter months, still in the winter time. We know that oftentimes there is not the great expectation of a great harvest during this time because clearly the harvest does not come during this time. And yet, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I tell you that it's ready now. And he begins clearly pointing to the reception and the receptivity of the Samaritans towards him. And we begin to see their great desire to believe. And we are, in many ways, in awe. Because Jesus really performed no great miracle, no great sign. And yet they believed. And the passage is very clear. The scripture is very clear. They believed because of what they heard. They believed because of his word. It's an amazing thing. They took him at his word. They believed him. John is telling us throughout this book that God desires to have a relationship with us and that you and I, in order to have this relationship, must believe him. We must put our trust in him. And of all the things that we could believe about God, and we know that the demons believe and shudder that he is great, and we know that the demons believe and shudder that he is powerful. But the thing that God wants you to believe and put your complete trust in is that he is good. The one thing that should, and I would think, be the easiest thing for us to grab and to embrace is the very thing that mankind tends to repel. John is wanting to tell us that God has a message for us. It is the gospel according to John. And if you were just to take that particular title, that title alone sums up the book. Because gospel is clearly defined as that which is good news. Now, when we say good news, what we're talking about is not only that which is beneficial news, but that which is pure and undefiled news, that which is literally good morally, good ethically, good news, as well as beneficially. We're also talking about the fact that news is that which is truthful, that which is reliable. So it is the good news that you can rely on. Now it's the gospel of John, isn't it? And John, by his very definition of his name, means God's gracious gift. And so what is the good news? But God has sent forth a gracious gift to us. And that gracious gift is his son. And what we begin to see and understand within the gospel of John is that God is not only the giver, but he is the gift itself. He is not only the shepherd, but he is the Lamb of God that was slain. As Romans will tell us in Romans chapter 3, he is not only the just, but he is the justifier. He is the giver and the gift. And he comes giving. In fact, we read at the beginning of the Gospel of John that God created the earth. And we would say, okay, is John just giving us and feeding us information? And I would say, no, God... Now, John is actually telling us and conveying to us that the whole purpose of creation, and this is a key point of the Gospel of John, is to display God's goodness. If you don't believe that true, all you have to do is go back into Genesis and God created this and it was good and God created this and it was good and God created this and it was very good. God is displaying his graciousness. He is displaying his goodness to the earth and in a way as Psalms 19 will tell us, how can you say that God is not good? The heavens declare the goodness and the glory of God. and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. All around us, God is declaring his goodness, and his word has been declaring this from day one. God is good. Nevertheless, man does not receive this message and is blind to it, and God therefore sent forth his Son that we might see what? His grace and truth. He tells us in John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. No man can conceive him. No man can perceive him in the right way, in the right vein. And yet, the only begotten has explained him. And the purpose of Christ coming to earth is to display the glory of God, i.e., his grace and his truth. We read in John chapter 17, as Jesus begins to pray and gets ready to go to the cross, he says, now the hour has come that you're glorified. Glorify me that I might glorify you. That I might radiate to this world who you are and just how good you are. That's my desire. So God comes to earth to display that wonderful thing. And as we've been looking at the different chapters in the Gospel of John, we see this gracious truth that is endowed with creative power. We see the gracious truth of God that is radiating and clearly exposing and revealing just how marvelous God is. We see in John chapter 2 God's gracious intent, which is to fill us up, to fill all the voids that we have, God's great desire to give us fullness of joy, to meet all of the needs that this world can never give and will never give, for the world will only exploit and use. And as Jesus ends that particular chapter, going into the temple and cleansing out all of those that would exploit, that he might give fullness of benefit. For he has a zeal for his Father, and he has a zeal for his Father's household, and his desire is for their goodness, for that is why he came. We begin to understand, according to John chapter 3, that you and I cannot comprehend his goodness, that there has to be a birth within us, and that birth has to be a change of our spirit. And the Spirit of God has to move within our life to understand and comprehend the glory of his goodness. And so God grants his Spirit without measure through the Son of Jesus Christ. And now we come to John chapter 4, and as if that wasn't all enough, we begin to see God's desire to seek after us, to literally seek and to save that which is lost, to find us. Isn't it an amazing thing? It's extraordinarily amazing, especially if you go back to the beginning of John in chapter 1, and we see that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. I know it, and I believe in many respects that's referring to the Jews at large, but I think it is also referring to all of creation, because his own, well, did he not create all? Were they not his own? And he came unto his own, and they did not receive him, but as many as did receive him. And we begin to see that those who receive him, it's the power of God that begins to move in their life, that seeks and to saves and brings them in. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 10, I have others that are of this fold, that are not of this fold. I must bring them in, which is telling us that he's going out bringing in. That God is actively pursuing is an amazing thing to me. We now come to this particular passage in Scripture in John chapter 4, and I just want to reiterate, probably in the dead of winter, at a time in which, if in fact you believe that Jesus was born during this time, we ought to be celebrating his birthday. He is coming with the gift. He is the giving one. And it is always true that he has always been the one who has been giving. We're always been the takers. God so loved that he gave, we just take. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he gave his Son to us. God is always the giver. And we see that great love for us. We see at the end of his visit in Samaria that there is a great refreshment to him, though, because there were those that took him at his word. There were those that received him. And if you come to the end of chapter 4 and verse 42, in which the Samaritans then come to Jesus and they say, you know, no longer do we believe you simply because of the words of the woman. It is no longer, he says in verse, they say in verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, as they're speaking to the woman, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one, this one is indeed the what? Savior of the world. Another way of them saying this would probably be, we have found him to be our Savior. It's one thing for us to believe that God can save others. It's quite another for us to see so clearly that God has come to save us. When the Samaritans came to the point, they said, we now most certainly understand, as we have heard from with our very ears, that this is the one who has come. God loves us. And it's an amazing thing. And God is refreshed. And we believe that according to the passage that Jesus is saying, my satisfaction is to do the will of my Father. And I find the satisfaction in bringing the body of Christ home and of displaying his love. Because what is the will of the Father? That they might understand just how much God loves the world. And the Samaritans go, we get it. And Jesus can say, I did it. They now understand that this salvation is for them, that God loves them, that he loves the world. And you can sense the great refreshment, that this must have been a time of great refreshment in the life of Jesus Christ. And yet, to me, oftentimes in Scripture, the most poignant words that are listed in Scripture are sometimes the most simplistic and oftentimes the ones that are taken the most for granted. And it is these words that we pick up in the very next verse, in verse 43. We would oftentimes read it according to our New American Standard Bible, and after 2 days. I would say some translations probably interject, and so after 2 days. It actually uses a conjunction within the passage that seems to be either something that is extending the sentence that has just been stated, or it could be what is called an adversative conjunction, which is basically saying, nevertheless. I believe in the context, it's actually saying, nevertheless. That is to say that Jesus is experiencing a welcoming, finally. John has told us that the world is repelling, but yet here is a group that is welcoming him. And the passage then goes on to say, and nevertheless, he stays there 2 days. Now the fact that 2 days is repeated here and earlier seems to be telling me that he's fulfilling something, and I would say more specifically, we believe, as you study the Samaritans, that they're very much strict in their beliefs, in the fact that they believe in basically the first 5 books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And those are the books of the law. And the books of the law ultimately end with Deuteronomy, which is to say it again, or to say it one more time, to say it again to Deuteronomy. And so Jesus has fulfilled that which is necessary and that which is understandable within this realm. He has now stayed 2 days, and he moves on. In much of what John is saying here, and it's almost inconceivable for us to believe, because here again, he left his throne above. He came into a world that despised him and rejected him immediately as born. There were those that wanted to take his life. It was obvious that he was not wanted, the giver nor the gift, and yet he comes anyway. And now John turns to us and he says, and in spite of the great receptivity and the great longing for him to stay in Samaria, nevertheless, he only stays 2 days, and he moves on. It really, to me, is one of the greatest gifts that God has given us as we think of this marvelous season, the season in which we celebrate his birthday. And if, in fact, you believe it is in the winter time, I would say that people should be celebrating and giving to Jesus, nevertheless. He gives to them. And nevertheless, he comes and he goes into places that are not receptive to him so that he might fulfill the will of the Father, which is what? For God so loved the world. We're oftentimes very selective in the people that we like to minister to, and there are many people that we find to be easier. Well, it's easier to be kind to, simply on the basis of the fact that they're more receptive to us. They're there with arms outstretched and embracing us, and it is so easy for us to clearly gravitate towards those kinds of people. And yet, Jesus moves on. We pick up in John chapter 4 and verse 43, and after the 2 days, which seems to be times of commitment that he had made to these individuals, he went forth from there into Galilee. We know, according to some of the other Gospels, that one of the reasons why he was moving on seems to be the imprisonment of John the Baptist. We will not go into that at this time, mainly because John does not emphasize it, and what we're trying to focus on is what John is emphasizing and why he's emphasizing. But what we do see emphasized is that this was not a receptive place to go to. For the next verse interjects that very thing. Now let me just say up to this point. Jesus does what is the right thing to do based on the directive of his Father. He does not do what he feels like doing, nor what is the most convenient, nor what is the most pleasurable at the moment. He obeys the will of the Father, for God so loved the world. And I would say oftentimes the obedience to God and the directives of God are not convenient, they're not easy, and they're not pleasurable. The very places that God often calls us to go and to serve are places that we're not wanted. We're not wanted. And yet God has so ordained, God has so called us to walk in obedience. It is to me an encouraging thing to see that our Lord and Savior did not display his love based on what I wanted. For had he done that, I probably would have never seen him. But based on his grace for me, while I was yet a sinner, he came to me. His directive is clear, and so he goes. And we pick up now in verse 44, for Jesus himself testified. Jesus himself bore witness. Now when Jesus bears witness, it's true. It's not hearsay, it's not imaginative. It's not something that has been invented in the mind of somebody. It is something that is true. And what is the truth about Galilee? Well, the passage is very clear. For Jesus himself testified that no prophet has honor in his own country. Now we know what he's talking about and who he's talking about because of the fact that how was he billed as he went to Samaria? Well, it was very clear. The woman says, I perceive that you are a prophet. So Jesus now takes that statement and he says, but you know, though I was received here, I am not received in my own country, in the place that I was raised, in the place that I lived, in Nazareth, in the surrounding area of Galilee. I am not accepted. I am without honor. The term honor is a pretty poignant term, which seems to focus largely on the idea of value. It actually, in many respects, is used as a coinage term, which, what is the value of that coin? And what Jesus is saying is that in your own country, you're not valued. You're not seen as important. You're not in any way revered as who you should be and who you are. You're dishonored. You're devalued. I would say one of the most difficult things to do is to minister with those who know you best. Because it is there that you're not honored. You go and you minister to complete strangers, and complete strangers will pat you on the back and say how thankful we are that you came. You're probably the best person, the grandest person, the most wonderful person on the face of the earth. And you go, well, don't tell me that. Just, I'm trying to keep humble. But the fact of the matter is that you long for those things, to hear that, and then you go and minister to your own family and they say, is that all you're going to do? And no matter what you seem to do, it doesn't seem to be enough. And there doesn't seem to be the appreciation there. Because it really is true. Familiarity breeds contempt. I have found that oftentimes You know, people come to the church and they start coming to begin with, and they're so excited about growing in the Lord, and they're just really enthusiastic about, oh, pastor, you're just the greatest pastor in the world. I say to myself, just stay with me a while. Because there's going to come a time where you're just not going to like me, and you're just going to get tired, sick and tired of me. Because familiarity breeds contempt. It does. And before long, people are out there searching. Well, I got to find something else, because people are not satisfied. People are discontent. They're always looking for some new experience. But you know the hardest place to minister is where you are. That's the hardest place to minister. It's a lot easier to start a ministry some foreign land than it is to minister right here. Because these people know you. And they take you for granted. And you're without honor. Nevertheless, can I say that again? Nevertheless, Jesus leaves the place of great receptivity and turns to the place of dishonor as a gift that he gives, can we say, for Christmas. We then look at the passage and it becomes very clear what God is doing through all of this. And let me just say this, that Jesus has been displaying God's graciousness all through this time. And he has been displaying just how much God loves the world. You might say, well, how has Jesus been doing this? Well, we understand that the very signs that he performs are signs that point to God's graciousness. I remember as a kid always wondering, why doesn't Jesus just begin to move the planets, cause the planets to dance around, or cause mountains to move around and float over people's heads? I mean, that would be pretty cool. Those are pretty cool to me miracles that I would like. But Jesus was performing miracles that would point to God's goodness. And so every miracle that he would perform would be for that purpose, to show God's grace to mankind, whether it be the manna from heaven, or whether it even be the turning water into wine. It would be the graciousness and the goodness of God to man on earth. We pick up in verse 45 and we begin to see that he comes into Galilee. And I would say this, that there was a cold reception expected, has already been conveyed. We now begin to read this very next verse and we go, that wasn't true. Obviously it's not a cold reception. The people are out there with arms embracing. Jesus, you must have misread this one. We read in verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Wait a minute, let's go back. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Maybe Galilee isn't his country. No, it's his country. No, that's the place. Well, let's read on. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things. Wait a minute. Faith is not what you see. Faith comes by hearing, but not from what you see. Faith is the substance of things not seen. The one thing that God wants you to do is to believe, is to trust in him. Not to look at the things that are going on. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. What feast is he talking about? Well, the feast of Passover. What things did they see? Well, when they went to Jerusalem, they saw the miracles that he performed. They saw the signs that he did. They saw what he had done. Now, I'm not sure all the ramifications of what is implied here, but I do know this, that those Jews that were living in Galilee were not real fond of the way that things were being run in Jerusalem. And I can't help but feel that in a way they were somewhat receptive of Jesus in the very fact that he had gone and turned over the money tables in Jerusalem, because there was a lot of exploitation of the Galilean Jews that were coming in at that time. And if you back up into John chapter 2, we see at that particular Passover, and John seems to be hitting upon the Passovers of those times. In fact, in John chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We see then he goes into the temple and he begins to purge out the temple. One of the great signs that he reveals of the love of God, that is to say, God's desire to see justice performed and righteousness performed in his Father's house. It says that he made a scourge of cords in verse 15 and drove them all out. And he says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then it goes on and it says, the disciples realized that he had a great zeal for his Father's house, for his Father's household. He then begins to display the greatest sign or convey the greatest sign that is to be conveyed ultimately. And then we drop on down to verse 22, and it says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed in the scripture. Now, verse 23, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. What's the next phrase? Beholding his signs which he was doing. Why was Jesus not entrusting himself to these people? Because their faith was based on the things that they were seeing. Were they genuinely receptive of Jesus? Did they desire him? And I think one of the sad things of Christmas time is oftentimes we join together in families, and oftentimes it's very external in our joining together. And there really is no desire to be with one another, but hey, you got to show up to get your gift. And so you show up to get your gift, and for one time during the year, okay, we're kind of civil with each other to get our gifts. We're going to get our gifts today. And here Jesus is in the winter months. And the Galileans are not, they're not sorry that he came. Maybe he can offer something to them. They saw the signs when they were at the feast. They saw the things that he gave there. Happy birthday, Jesus. What did you bring me? Is basically what they're saying. You know, what Jesus was expecting and suspecting was true all along. In fact, if you go into Luke in chapter 4, you'll turn there with me, Jesus goes into his hometown. And it is at this particular time that we parallel. So we're paralleling the John text with the Luke text. And in Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit of God. And it says in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He'd come back home. He's in Galilee. He's in Nazareth. He's at home. So good to see you, Jesus. We've missed you. Wouldn't that have been a nice thing to say? Good to see you, Jesus. What did you bring me? Jesus comes, and he comes within the synagogue on a Sabbath, and he stands up to read. He stands up to read, and he reads a prophetic passage that reveals God's grace, God's desire to love mankind. He says in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach what? The good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim God's grace to mankind now. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. Now I just want to remind you where he is. He's in a synagogue in his hometown. He began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him. And wondering at the gracious words that he was saying. And they were saying, wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever he has done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. You want me to tell you how it ends? It ends with him, well, with them wanting to kill him. If you look at verse 28, all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and they cast him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. I think Jesus was right. He was without honor. In fact, I think it was an understatement. But yet they received him. I believe that as John is writing this, what we begin to see is one of the most treacherous things that you and I can do in the face of God. And that is to receive with open arms the things and the benefits that we oftentimes find necessary for ourselves, and yet to reject the person of Jesus Christ. I almost feel in many regards that the Judean Jews, if I can be repetitive in that sense, were at least honest because they just out and out hated Jesus. They just didn't want him around. But many of us, I believe, come to Jesus and we use him and package him in all kinds of strange and unique ways to benefit ourselves, to find some sort of benefit for ourselves. And yet, when it comes to just embracing Jesus, there is a coldness within our persona in which we come before the Lord. We don't feel like we have time for prayer. We don't have time to sit down with God and meditate on his word. These are not important things. These are not important issues to us. Our desire is not to proclaim his good news to others and to fulfill the will of our Father in heaven. Our desire is basically, and we come to church, oh yeah, what's in it for me? What do you have for me? What am I going to get out of this? And over again we come. And we come really disrespecting, dishonoring the very presence of our Lord and Savior. I believe one of the worst things that could ever happen, and within the passage to me is very clear, that we give him the cold reception of not wanting him, but wanting the things that he could offer. And so the passage says that he came to Galilee. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem. And at the feast, they themselves went to the feast. Jesus will say later on within the passage, and if you'll drop on down with me in John chapter 4 and verse 48, Jesus will make this statement. Jesus therefore will say to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. God so loved the world, he simply wants you to love him back. His desire is that you love him, not what he can offer, not what he can give. You know, we oftentimes read in Romans and we say, why is God so angry? And Romans, I think, clarifies it stronger than anything else, in which Romans identifies the problem. We have loved the creation rather than the Creator. Blessed be he. And as we come to this time of Christmas, I think that we do a great disservice to the one that we come. Instead of giving him a warm welcome, it's a very cold winter. And as Jesus comes and we say we celebrate his birthday, we don't celebrate his birthday. We celebrate all the things that we can derive out of this time for ourselves. But we do not celebrate him. And I would encourage you this year, open your arms out wide to Jesus. And let me just say this too, because to me there's a great parallel of service to all of us. It is very difficult to minister to people that have grown tired and complacent of us. It is very difficult to minister to those that perhaps really don't want us there except for perhaps what we could offer or the gift that we could give. It's very easy to become repulsed by this and to say, you know what, I'm just not going to show up. But to me, some of the most grandest words of this particular text is, and so nevertheless, he went to Galilee. And I would believe that this is a time of the year where we do the nevertheless. Though we know that there's not going to be honor, that we know there's not going to be respect, that we know there's not going to be the love and affection that we so long to have, Nevertheless, we're going to minister in Jesus' name to reveal the nature and the character of Jesus. And I think it's one of the greatest gifts that you and I can give to the world. We'll call it the nevertheless gift. The nevertheless we will go. And the nevertheless we'll love. And the nevertheless we'll serve. And you know what? Nevertheless, Jesus displayed miracles. Nevertheless, Jesus displayed miracles. Knowing that they were really not loving him for himself, but they were loving him for the miracles, nevertheless, he gave them the miracles. For God so loved, he gave. And I praise him for that love that just keeps coming. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I want to give you thanks for this passage of Scripture that we find ourselves in the winter months, the time in which we celebrate your birth. Lord, we find ourselves seeing you giving rather than receiving once again. We find you coming towards us, even though we did not necessarily want you, just what you had to offer. And Lord, we must admit that we are very much convicted over the fact that you would come knowing these things to be true, that you would give knowing us to be so selfish. And nevertheless, you did. Lord, we ask that you would use us as our desire is to follow you. We believe that the will of the Father is to love the world, and that loving the world oftentimes means to love those that are within our very family, those that are the most difficult to love, those that are within our own surroundings, those that are the most difficult to love. We find ourselves oftentimes, Lord, desiring to go many other places to find other gratifications in many other spheres. But you tell us, nevertheless, you must minister at home. And so, Father, we find ourselves with this dilemma, whether to live this time in this world selfishly pursuing those things that we feel might gratify us for the moment, or to surrender all and to pursue your perfect will, which oftentimes is not pleasurable or easy, but is always satisfying. We now come before you and we choose the greater, the following of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient, even to the point of going places in which he was hated and dishonored. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know if you've ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. John has given you reason after reason after reason for receiving him. For he has created all things that you might see his goodness. His desire is clear that he wants to fill your life with joy abundant. He will give you forth of his Spirit freely. And he'll change your heart. He comes after you, and he comes even though you do not seek him. Why would you not put your trust in somebody like this? One who loves in season and out of season. One who loves in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. Why would you not trust him? Today, believe in his name. Trust in his name, the name of Savior, the name of Champion, the name of Provider, the name of Advocate, the name above every name. I now know that he is the Savior of me. If you've not received him as your Savior, what a marvelous, marvelous gift you could give the Lord. For the gift that he desires to receive from you is you, as he has given himself to you. I would also say that For those of us who have received him, his desire is that we give our walk, our way of life to him. Jesus was very clear. The food, the satisfaction of all really comes when we do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that the world might know that God is love. When you and I begin to pursue that and begin to display that in the most difficult of circumstances, the most hostile surroundings, the love of Christ shines even brighter. Dearly beloved, there are places that the Lord has called you to minister to this season that are going to be the most difficult of your life, perhaps. But God has called you there. And though they may not even want you there, though they perhaps despise who you are, nevertheless, you come. You give. You display God's love. Nevertheless, I'm so thankful for small words that begin to reveal the glory of God. In spite of me, he comes. You pray, Sonny, please.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks.
The Lord bless you this Christmas. Have a Merry Christmas. And give the Nevertheless gift this year. Lord bless you. See you tonight, many of you.
Also, read your bulletin. There's some interesting details in there. Okay?